chapter 9 again with me. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. We're talking about, as you see up there, let me say something before we get started here. This PowerPoint is just kind of a focus point for you. I really don't need it. But if you're going to go ahead of me, you're going to miss it. So what you have to do when you see it come up there is just follow along. And don't go ahead. If I say something, then I'll make a point. The point will be a bullet point probably there. Then you can probably at that point write it down. And instead of trying to remember what I said, you can probably see what I said. But if you go ahead of me and start writing real quick, you know what's going to happen? You're going to miss everything I say. And so if that happens, then we'll cut it all off. I got a switch I can pull. Okay? So let's just remember that. I can also do this, can't I? All right. So, God's eternal mandate. Let's go to Jeremiah because we have to do a little review. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 is where we pick up from our text. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So what we see in this particular passage is that God shows himself as supreme and sovereign, and that no man should boast in his own wisdom or in his own might or glory. Now, there's a lot of people that might have a good education, have a lot of wisdom in some ways, and maybe a lot of power in some ways. And they become a powerful influence in society, and they begin to boast in that, or they become proud of that. And so what he's really saying here is no Christian, because we're taking not just to the heathen, but to the Christian. No Christian can boast in his own power or glory or might or strength. What should we boast in, as he says in verse 24, let him glory in this, that he knoweth God. That's the Christian's focus and goal, is to glory in God. Our boast is in the Lord, as it says in the Psalms. I'll make my boast in him. So only God has all knowledge and wisdom and power. Nobody else has that. God gives it to some, as we see throughout the Bible. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, we're very familiar with, where it says there, you know, about not many mighty or noble or wise men come to the Lord, because God chooses whom he wills. That's very humbling. And the reason and the context he shows us there in 1 Corinthians 1 is so no one would be able to boast in their own selves, but rather their boast and their glory should be in the Lord. That he chose you, that he called you, that he gave you the grace to be everything that you are. And that's important. So what we're looking at is God's eternal mandate, or how does God see things? God's viewpoint. Because God has a mandate that he has set. Now, how does he see things? Do we view truth the way God views it? That's very important, because as you see, God has certain things to say about issues or subjects that might become controversial to a lot of people. But yet God does have something to say about things. I think the answer is in the Word about all of our problems and circumstances of life. I believe there are principles that God's given us, as well as promises to guide our life and to help us. But a lot of times people see things from a contrary viewpoint, in opposition to God, because the carnal mind opposes God. So there becomes a conflict. And often, a lot of times, that happens within a home or in a church or a group of people, where somebody takes issue with something and wants to make, I guess, an argument out of it. And I have started this whole thing on the basis of something that happened over 30 years ago, where someone came to me and wanted to know why we couldn't just sit around and talk about things and see what everybody's viewpoint was. I didn't like the question, because I thought it was really leading us down a direction that would not be good. And my reply to the person was no. Now, some people would think, well, that's pretty, you know, straightforward, isn't it? Well, I've tried to be that way because there's a reason for that. You say, well, why did I do that? It's because my question would be, okay, if we're going to talk about certain things, what does God have to say about lying? You stop and you think, I mean, does God have four or five views about that? Or has he just made a command, thou shalt not lie? Or stealing? Or you want to talk about adultery and marriage? What does God say? Well, God has a viewpoint about that, and it's a mandate. It's not an opinion. It's a commandment. It's something that is an absolute. That's why I got the word absolute up there, because it is absolute. It's not any gray area here. And when you start saying, well, but I don't believe it that way, I believe it this way, based upon some of the philosophy, then you begin to go contrary to God's word, and there comes a conflict out of that. And what you have in a lot of churches is everybody tries to walk, they call it the middle road. I like, you know, the middle road could be good in some senses, but a lot of times that middle road keeps you from going to the left or to the right in a way that could be, you know, what God has to say. So I don't want to get in a controversial argument with somebody over an issue, so they just avoid it. And that's not what God asks us to do. And so the point is, God already has declared the truth. That's the major point of this whole thing. You can't have a Bible study where everybody has their own opinion, and they may say something else here, because I've heard a rumor. And I don't like it sometimes, some of the things I hear. And I know you don't like it when I have something to say about it. But that's just tough. But people think I've said that I don't want anybody talking about the Lord. I've never said that. I don't care if you go down the road and 15 of you in a car, it shouldn't be that many in a car, and you talk about the Lord. I want you to do that because Malachi says that they talked about the Lord, and God made a remembrance of them because they feared the Lord. So I want you to talk about the Lord. But even in that, when you do talk about the Lord, if somebody says, well, I don't believe that about the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it's not for the day, then what are you going to do about it? You going to sit there and listen to that opinion? You're going to say, whoa, sister, whoa, brother, you're off base there. Because if you don't make a stand, then everybody's going to begin to have opinions. But if you say, well, I might hurt their feelings. Well, maybe their feelings need to be hurt at that point. It's called correction, because there's only one truth. So somewhere you have to make a stand. And then somebody says, well, what about Bible studies? Well, I'm all for Bible studies. We have three a week here. I think that's a lot. And I think it ought to keep you, if you pay attention and you follow up on that, it ought to keep you pretty busy. But my contention has been where people want to have a Bible study and you don't know about it, and they want to teach on something that would you not be in line with the Word of God or standing where we believe. We're for unity, because the problem here is division. We talked a lot about that. God wants us to be of the same mind and same heart. So if somebody wants to start a Bible study, I think they should be at least courageous enough to ask the pastor about it. And from there, get his approval. And if he doesn't give you his approval, I think you are to just humble yourself and wait and see. I think that's fair, because, see, I have to clean the mess up. I'm the one that has to come back and clean the mess up. So if you say something or do something that's wrong, or go off and, you know, to la-la land, whatever, then guess who gets the blunt of all of that? It's me. And then it's embarrassing. You have to deal with it. It's difficult. So we look, first of all, at God's eternal mandate. It's absolute. We saw what God had to say. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, you know, you can move that thing down. That's what it's for. Come on. Okay, God's mandate. It's absolute. And there are the scriptures that we already talked about in Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who has directed God's spirit? Who has taught him? Which of you can teach God? Will have all knowledge, all wisdom. Not a person in this building and not a person in this world could possibly do that. And even in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times. God is the one who sets the standard. We saw that very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 1 Peter chapter 2. We see about the inspiration of Scripture. God has inspired and has breathed out his word the way he wants it to be written. Men did not put their opinions here. These are not their opinions of some man. These are God's commandments and his principles and his promises to all of us. And then secondly, we saw God's mandate to the preacher or to the fivefold ministry. There it is. And we talked about that. What does God require of a preacher? It's not an easy thing. Because he's going to have to give an answer to God to everything he preaches. And the Bible tells us if we see a man that's in sin and we don't say anything about it, then we're going to be judged for that. But we clear ourselves by when we see something that's wrong and we say something about it, then we clear ourselves before God. So like Paul said in Acts, we don't shun to declare the whole gospel of God. That your blood be not upon us. I don't want to be responsible for your sinful lifestyle, and I didn't say anything to you for the error of your way. But now we go to that big part, the third part, which is God's eternal mandate for the true disciple. Now that's something to behold, isn't it? Because the word absolute is there again. This is going to take a little longer because I think God has more to say to you all than he does to me as a preacher. Because, well, you could say this, that everything that applies to a disciple applies to the preacher. And there are a lot of things that apply to the preacher apply to the disciple. But in Matthew chapter 28, we have a firm and clear mandate from God. And this begins in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and what are you supposed to do? Teach all nations. Well, that's the word for make disciples. That's what it is, teach. That's the word for a disciple. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. So that's a commission. Some people call it the Great Commission. It is a great commission. It's a great, great commission. Because he's talking about, you know, teaching all nations. Going everywhere. I mean, everywhere you go. And the authority is with you to do that. It's a command. It's not an option. So Christians today, for the most part, I think, are very ignorant of the knowledge of what God requires them. I think they're shallow about knowledge. I think they're shallow about commitment, shallow about discipleship. Well, you hear the word discipleship from now and then. But when you compare it to what the early church did, you don't see the same thing. If you know what I mean. You look at the book of Acts and you read it carefully, then you look at the church today, because I think the Acts is a mirror of what we're supposed to be today. And you see something that is contrary to the book of Acts. And I think we all want the book of Acts in our lives. Because like Judges 21 said in the last verse, it says, every man did what was right in his own sight. We have a lot of that today. Because of the nature of man, there's a rebellious self-centeredness about a lot of people who just want to go their own way, do their own thing. Everybody wants to do what they want to do the way they want to do it. We all know about that because that's called the pride of self. Having your way. And that creates a lot of problems in life. And so, a lot of leadership, I believe today, I don't believe that it is in line with God. I don't believe a lot of it's from God. And so the New Testament declares that the church mandate is to make disciples. Because that's what this word teach here means in Matthew 28 and verse 19. So that tells you something, that disciples are made. You just don't become a disciple. But it's something that has to be made in the sense that you're taught something that causes you to come into that relationship with God. And it's not easy to make disciples. It's not easy to raise children. It's not easy as a parent, as a mother and a father, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is it? Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's not an easy task. And so, you know, even you can look in Malachi chapter 3 when he talks there in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. And he says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. That's what speaks of us. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In other words, God's going to purge his people that they might live righteously, because that's what glorifies God. And so he's a refiner and a purifier. And then he says in the context there in Malachi, who can abide this or who can endure this? Because we all know that a lot of things God's going to put us through tests of life in order to see what we're made out of. A lot of the tests that we go through are not easy. They're difficult and they're hard. If we could wind the clock back 30 years and probably say, did you ever think that you would go through the things that you went through or ever face some of the things you would face? You would have sat there and said, I never dreamed of this. I never even had an inclination of it or thought this would happen. Because if I did, I would have never entered into some things I entered into. Isn't that true? So like it says in John 6:66, which that's, I guess, if you want to be in numerology, you can take something with that. But in John chapter 6 and verse 66, after all the disciples begin to turn away from Jesus because they were having a problem, he said some strong things. And so in that particular verse, in John chapter 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that an interesting statement? And then Jesus asked him a question, well, where will you go? Will you go away also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you have a devil? Didn't sit there, oh, please don't go. He is kind of a matter of fact, wasn't he? Very simple. He says, well, you know, I chose all of you, and guess what? One of you have a devil. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, it says in verse 71. So like it says in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, that the seed is sown upon the heart, and then when comes persecution and tribulation, what do some people do? They fall away. It says they're offended, but it's the word for stumble. And Luke says in the parable in Luke, says fell away or fall away. People do that because life gets hard. And they begin to question God. They begin to question themselves. They begin to have doubts and skepticism. And I mean, life has not treated them in their view the way they would like for life to treat them. But they're not looking at the way God is trying to get their attention. So in other words, they can't take the purifying of the silver. They can't take the purifying and the purging of their lives before God to really try them to see if they really belong to God. See if they're genuine. Because that's the whole concept of taking the raw ore out of the ground and you take it and you put it through the purging process to get the real thing. To see if it's genuine. See if it's real. That has to be something that goes on in our lives. Whether we like it or not, it makes no difference. You can argue with God all the rest of your life for that, but God's not going to change because that's a mandate that God has set. And so that's part of the disciples are made. And it's a work that God does, but he also, you can say, who makes disciples? Who does that? Have any of you made any disciples in your career as a Christian? Well, primarily that mandate is given to those who go and preach and teach to make disciples. That's in Matthew chapter 28, the commission. That's our calling. And not only is that our calling, that's your need. You have a need. But a lot of people don't even see that. They don't recognize it or discern that. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, as we all know, that God gave pastors, the fivefold ministry, as we often call that. We know that he gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But why did he give them? They're grace gifts. These are not the charisma gifts, but the dore gifts. He gave them, for verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why he gave them. We know the word perfecting, katerizo, means to put back together. Because we are all fallen by nature, born in sin, and God wants to cause us to come back to the Lord that he can continually work in our lives, that we come conformed to the image of Christ and be more like him, that we can partake of all that he has for us, till we all come into the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, not to some system or tradition, but to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. And that we won't be tossed to and fro. And you know why a lot of people are tossed to and fro? Because this is not a process that's happening in their life. And if there's one thing we can say about making a sign, it's a process. It takes time. It's like the blacksmith taking something and forging it out on the anvil. Of course, we don't like that idea of a disciple being put on an anvil and a hammer coming down and hitting us all the time. But God's word is like a fire and like a hammer. And God wants to make and forge into us. He is the potter, we are the clay. He wants to make us what he wants us to be. Doesn't it say in the Bible that he works in us to will and do of his good pleasure, that we might work it out with fear and trembling? So God has a part to play and you have a part to play. And so, again, it's a pretty high calling. And Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1, again, about this thing. I don't mind repeating this because he's talking about Christ in you. In verse 28, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. So Ephesians and Colossians agree with what Paul is saying. And then he talks about that in verse 29 when he makes this statement here about it takes a special anointing from God because I labor, striving according to the work which worketh in me mightily. And this is talking about the anointing or the power that God gives someone, enables them to be able to do the job that he's called them to do, that is, make disciples. And so I think it's a special anointing from God. And the Old Testament reveals the same picture in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 4. Because we're talking about who makes disciples. I mean, that's a responsibility that they have. This is part of the preacher's, just going back to the last point of the mandate for the fivefold minister. Jeremiah 23 verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them, and guess what they're going to do? They will feed them, and they shall fear no more, be dismayed, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. That's pretty good then. Because there's going to become some kind of feed that you will get that removes fear and confusion. You won't be lacking. And God doesn't want us lacking anything as far as our knowledge of him. And again, in Jeremiah chapter 3, the same book, Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 15, I think it expounds a little bit upon this. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, God speaking, which shall feed you with what? Knowledge and understanding. Now, knowledge is basically what God requires of you. Wisdom is how to apply the knowledge. Understanding really tells you, you know, why God wants you to do what you do. That's good to have that. So if you're given knowledge, but you don't know what to do with it, it doesn't really bring any positive effect or change into your life. It's only when you know how to apply it and understand the results that will come from what you do. So why should I correct my children? Because the world says don't correct your children, but the Bible tells us if we correct them, it'll deliver their soul from hell. It has a positive effect upon their life. Because when a child's been through a correction, he realizes, I don't want to go through that again. If I do that, I'm going to get another one of those whippings. Same thing for a Christian when it comes to chastisement. But again, we're just looking at, they're going to feed with knowledge and understanding. And I think only those who love God and are committed will do this. And I don't know how many people that you would call shepherds or pastors that do that. Because back in Jeremiah 23 and verse 1, you know what he says? Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Woe. That doesn't mean slow down. That means it's a serious thing. God's going to have to punish these people. And he speaks about that in other passages. And we read Jeremiah 23 before. But remember it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about those that teach, give them double honor. Especially those who do what? Labor in the word. And that word labor has to do with somebody who's really putting out a lot of labor in the word and doctrine. There's somebody who's really putting a lot of energy in it. And they get weary. Because labor always wears you down if you do it right. So woe to the pastors who destroy and scatter. How does that happen? It's when they begin to teach in contradiction to God's word. They begin to scatter people. I mean, people begin to think wrong. The mind gets turned in a wrong direction. They begin to go in a wrong way. But we talk about who are these men that God has called to do that. Well, it tells us in Jeremiah 23, verse 22, who they are. But if they, the preacher, had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. This is who they are. These are not people who just come along and tickle your ears, make you feel good about yourselves. These are people that come along and tell you what God has to say. It's kind of like it's repent or perish. Accept or reject. That's what it's about. And so they caused my people to hear my words. Then they should have turned them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. And so that's what they do. And that's what is important. And we must understand it. Caused my people to do that. Remember in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 where it says, obey them that have the rule over you because they watch over your souls that they might give account of you and do it with joy and not with grief. That's not an easy thing to submit to somebody whom God has placed over you and listen to what they have to say because, again, this goes back to Ezekiel. They're watching you, watching over your soul. In other words, your spiritual well-being. How are you doing? And when you're not doing well, then that becomes a problem because you're not going to make it if you're not doing well. Something has to be adjusted in your life, we would say. And so how many Christians are willing to be made disciples? That's the other side, isn't it? It's one thing to know who these people are and what God has commissioned them to do, but how many people see that need to be made disciples and understand about that? I don't think very many understand it. I think many people just want to choose on a feeling basis of, you know, what they hear, what they experience in life, and they don't know anything about faith or commitment to God. And so it's understanding, I think, about what God has called us to do. How many Christians understand the term disciple, which is God's mandate? How many of them even understand that? I mean, we're talking about a New Testament disciple. Ship is centered in Christ, isn't it? Isn't Christ the central point of all of our lives? It's not ourselves. It's not the church. It's not a denomination. It's not all of the celebrations we go through in seasons. It's Christ. It's about following Him, the person, Jesus Christ, as He's laid it out for us already in the New Testament. So it's laying down my life to follow Him. We'll come back to more of that stuff. So it's not about me, but it's about the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. It's about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that is now within you and the kingdom of God is yet to come. Because we are just sojourning through this life. We're on a journey. And there's a destination we all have to one day arrive at, hopefully intact. And so we come to the question, what is a disciple? What does the word mean? Because that becomes a very important thing. So a disciple, basically, if we go back to Matthew chapter 28, it's a learner. One who's a pupil. One who sits down to be instructed to learn. He has someone who instructs him. He listens to it. Just like in home school, you have your parents who are teaching you. You're the pupil. You're the one that's learning. Somebody's instructing you. You're supposed to learn certain things. And after you learn those things, you, in so many weeks or months, whatever, you have a test to see what you know. So the Greek term, it means not only to learn, but to become attached to one's teacher and to become his follower in doctrine and conduct or life. Remember the term over in Hebrew, in Romans 13, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that term was used of the philosophers, that these people would sit at their feet, that they would put on their doctrine, they would put on their, you know, teachings, and they would apply it to their life, and they would follow them. This is the term that's used, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like Him. But the only way you can do that is to know who He is and what He's like. If you don't know that, how can you put it on? Isn't that true? So again, that's what it is. In Acts 11 and verse 26, it tells us there that the disciples or learners were first called what? At Antioch, they were first called Christians. So we could say it this way. The disciples, the learners, were first called followers of Christ. So they're following Christ because they're learning about Him. And so now this term is used there. And so that's why we, according to Colossians 1, point you to Jesus all the time. What does Jesus have to say about this? Somebody says, well, everything's not in the gospel. What about the Old Testament? The Old Testament doesn't apply. The principles of the Old Testament apply. Because God has given this eternal mandate. And so we're called. In Luke chapter 14, we're all very familiar with this, and this is where it gets hard for a lot of people, because the context of this is talking about a great supper. If we go back to verse 16, because he's talking about the great supper, and he wanted to invite a whole lot of people. And in verse 17 of Luke 14, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now, we all know what excuses is. We like to make excuses when we don't want to do something that's convenient for us a lot of times. We make up excuses, which is a lie. Isn't that true? Think about it. So they were all with one consent. They first said unto him, I have borrowed a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray that have me excused. Another said, I have borrowed 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to test them. I pray to have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so you're saying that to follow the Lord that you could have an excuse not to? You're saying he's given a call, and you say, but I don't have to listen to that call? Well, that's called rejecting the Lord and rejecting the call. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done so thou hast commanded, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper, because they made excuse. How do you read that? I read it as they've been rejected. But then he goes on and says, and there were a great multitude with him, and he turned unto them and said. And see, the argument by a whole lot of preachers and, you know, these emotional, unstable people today say, well, this stuff is only for the 12. No, it's not. What about the other 70 disciples? Anybody ever tell you about them? And what about what he says right here? There was a whole multitude of people. And so he's speaking to a multitude. He's not speaking to the 12. And he said this in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brother, and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my what? My pupil. He cannot be. So it's a cannot. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, here's the second time, cannot be my disciple. And then he talks about counting the cost, and he goes into verse 33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So that's 3 times he says there's a basis upon which you cannot be a disciple, or if I can say it this way without upsetting some temperaments, you can't be a Christian. Because the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You might say you're a Christian, but that doesn't mean you are, because you're not willing to be discipled. You're not willing to learn of the things that God requires of you as far as life is concerned. You pick and choose what you want. Then that tells me that there's something amiss in your relationship with God, or what you think Christianity is about. You've been misinformed. And that becomes a very serious problem, because, again, you don't get to make a decision here. Only decision you get to make is, will I follow him or will I not? And he says it won't count the cost. And it doesn't take a whole long time to really count the cost when you stop and think about the difference between heaven and hell. And you know this? God gives you the grace to be able to do whatever it is he requires of you, if you know anything about that. And so, 3 times, cannot be a disciple unless you yield to his conditions. Jesus set the conditions. Did he not? I didn't. The church doesn't. No man can. Yet a lot of people try to come in and superimpose their conditions, join the church, be baptized. Well, being a part of a church is important. Being baptized is important. And this is another thing I want to correct. Because a lot of people think, I don't believe people in the denominational system could be saved. Then that means you haven't been listening. You've been sleeping. Because I believe a lot of people in the denominational system are saved. But I also believe a lot of them are not. All you got to do is ask them a couple questions, as I've told you before. So, Christianity and discipleship is something that's not on man's terms or some religion's concepts. It's not based upon the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Roman Catholic, or any cult. The terms of Christianity and discipleship have nothing to do with any denomination. That's why if people ask you what church you go to, this is what my answer is. Non-denominational. That means there's no tag on it. I'm not a Methodist. I'm not a Baptist or Presbyterian, a Catholic. I'm none of those things. I'm just simply a Christian or a follower of Christ. I am one of his disciples as you are. That's what I am. We have a name for the church so that it gives some kind of definition of who we are and where we are. So it's a sign people can tell what church it is. So we call it Living Word Assembly because we believe God's word is alive. And assembly means called out ones. So we're an assembly of called out ones who believe in the living word. That the word gives us life and direction and everything in life. The secular usage of learning, or the word discipleship, the secular usage of that term is learning a trade or an apprentice. That's interesting because a plumber apprentice, electrician apprentice, and carpenter, you could go down a list of things. You learn a trade. When you come on to the job as an electrician or a plumber or a carpenter, you're not given, you know, a whole lot of heavy things to do. You learn from the very beginning. You start out. You're the one that goes under the house and does all the dirty work. You're the one who's the go-for. So you learn, you know, you learn to trade a little at a time, and you work your way up. And then you come to the place where you have learned these things, and now you can do what the mentor has taught you to do. And you become like him. This term is used over 250 times in the Gospels. In Acts, it's used 71 times. That's a lot of times. Because it's telling us something about the importance of the word. So the concept here of being someone's disciple wasn't a new teaching. Did you know that? It wasn't something Jesus derived at. Did you know that he says in Matthew 9:14 that John the Baptist had disciples? Do you know that it said in Matthew 22:16 the Pharisees had disciples? Do you know it says in John 8 that we are Moses' disciples? How about that? So it's not a new concept. It's not something that's just, you know, derived from Jesus. So when Jesus called them to follow him, the highest purpose wasn't to follow the Pharisees, wasn't to follow some religious teaching, but it was to follow him. That's what Christianity is all about. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it's all about. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about your feelings, your emotions, your desires. It has nothing to do. It simply has to do. What does he say? And what does he require? And that becomes problematic with a whole lot of people because they want to argue it or have their opinions or their excuses because there's a lot required, isn't it? And we find ourselves, we never know what we are going to be required to do. We never know what the Lord might reveal to us about certain things. How he calls us to live. So when Jesus called them to follow him, that was his highest purpose. Not to follow anything else, but to have a personal relationship with him and to follow him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. So therefore, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The learners were called followers because they followed him in the way. And let me give you my definition that I have derived from my own study of this word, which is up there, back. Thank you. Defining it. Defining disciple. Discipleship is a result of a personal relationship, just as anything else is. And it's through faith in Jesus, and it causes one to learn his will, and that leads him to obedience at all cost, even the sacrifice of his own life. I believe that, in a nutshell, defines what a disciple is. He learns, he has faith in Jesus Christ, it's a personal relationship. He realizes it's a call to obedience and to laying down his life, even the sacrifice of his life, giving up your life. Because that's what we'll find as we go through this. And the more you look at it, you'll begin to see that. So the problem today is you try to lower the standard of what it means. That's what you see happening all over the place. I mean, standards have been lowered quite a bit over the last 30 or 40 years. We know that. The moral standards in churches are changing so rapidly. Even I just read about one organization called the Exodus Organization, which helped a lot of homosexuals abridge to come out of their bad lifestyle into Christianity, has now changed. It says, we're not going to tell you what to do anymore. so you can be a homosexual and be a Christian. Well, that organization is no longer following Christ. It's Ichabod. And that's happening all over the country. If you don't see the last days emerging before your very eyes, then you're blind as a bat. Well, you're not even blind as a bat. You're worse than a bat. At least he knows where he's going by his radar. But that's pretty pathetic. And so the problem is they lowered the standard, or they tried to remove or hide the truth with worldly influences and worldly concepts and worldly philosophies. They try to obscure and to hide and to undermine the truth of the gospel. Constantly you have people writing against the scripture or trying to say this is too narrow or it's too hard or it's unloving. You hear these terms? This is the way people argue with you and try to get you into a debate rather than looking at the facts. They want to get emotional. I mean, you can take an example today of this very thing with this Zimmerman trial, how that these six women who are both emotional people were able to take the facts and derive at a decision. That had to be hard for them. But they did the right thing. But look how emotional all the other people are who don't want to go by the facts. That is a picture of our society. Our society is driven by emotion and feeling and circumstances. They're not driven by facts. They want nothing to do with them. They want what makes them feel good, what gives them something because they're so selfish and narcissistic. It's all about themselves. And the church has become the same way today, where people are more interested in their own lifestyle, what they can get out of something, than a relationship with God and doing what he says. And so people don't want to lose the crowds, so they bus them. They do anything to get them into the church. Offer them, you know, the goodies. Scratch their ears. Make them feel good. Tickle them. Make them laugh. Entertain them. Just get them in. That ain't the way it's supposed to be. Because Luke 14 and verse 26 and following, which we just read, where we are, is really God's mandate to the disciple. It tells us something here about the nature of discipleship. And that's what I want to look at and begin there this morning, the nature of discipleship, because it helps us to understand the definition of discipleship. So first of all, it's exclusive. Now, that's a word that a lot of people don't like. It's exclusive. And by that, you're called to follow Jesus and not some personal denomination. You qualify that by looking at what Paul said sometimes. He said, follow me as I follow the Lord. Paul didn't say, follow me. He said, follow me as I follow the Lord. Because Paul had to follow the Lord as much as any other disciple did. Being an apostle and a preacher and a prophet as he was, he still had that same call. I still have the same responsibility you have to be a disciple. I just happen to be a preacher. But Paul labored to point them to Jesus. We see that in Colossians, as we've already said. He didn't point people to himself. He never did. And you find today, you'll hear sometimes that women will get upset, and even some men will be able to say that Paul was a chauvinist, that he was against women. He wrote most of the New Testament. Why is it that they are against Paul? Because Paul said things about women are not allowed to usurp authority over men. They're not supposed to be in ministry. And you got people, you got today in most of your Assembly of God, charismatic churches, they'll talk about Mr. and Mrs. Pastor. That's not biblical. I don't see that in the Bible. A woman's not called to that position or to that role. Now, Titus 2 says a woman can be a teacher of younger women. A role model, a mentor, that's important because our younger ladies and girls need to see what the older women have to say who have been through the hard knocks of life. And so it's exclusive. We're not here to have the biggest church or be the most popular, the most entertaining. We're here simply to teach. Precept upon precept, if you heard it one time, you heard it 10 times, you'll hear it 12 times. It doesn't make any difference to me. If I believe the Lord's leading to go in that direction, which we are right now, because this concept of God's eternal mandate, not only to what he has to say, but to me and to you. Because you've got to see this, because if you don't see this, you're going to get lost. You have no other choice. There's no gray areas here. It is absolute. God owns you. You exclusively belong to him. And that's why that's an important term. And Paul said he labored to do this, which means to toil and to It's exhausting and weary, fatigue. That's the idea behind the labor. You look at the results of God's work, the perfecting of the saints, bring them into the work of the ministry. Everybody knows their place in the body of Christ. They know who they are in Christ. They know what God has for them to be a testimony, to be a witness, to go out and to preach the gospel as you go to and fro, to always be ready to give an answer of the hope that's within you. And the goal is to bring you to Him to be mature. That's what the goal is. That's my goal. You grow up unto Him in all things. Don't be a baby whining and complaining. It's too hard. It's too cold. It's too, you know, you've been around. You've probably heard some people say those things. And you almost want to say to them, quit whining. Quit acting like a baby. You remind me of a two-year-old baby who needs his diaper changed. Because you're whining and you're crying. So it's exclusive. God doesn't share you with anybody. I mean, take a husband-wife relationship. I don't share my wife with anybody. She don't share me with anybody. That ain't the idea today you get from a whole lot of the world. Everybody wants to sleep with everybody. That's the way it goes. But to follow Him means that some things have to be excluded from your life. Whether you like it or not doesn't make any difference to God. He simply says, this is the way. God doesn't look down and say, well, that's going to really emotionally upset them. You think He thinks that way? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God doesn't look down and say, that's going to really upset them. Maybe I should not say that. No, He gives you enough grace to be able to receive it. If He has to open your ears to hear it. Because you can be here, as I have experienced so many times, and that's why you hear rumors about things I said I didn't say. Because people didn't hear what I said. They twisted it. Why? Because something's not right in their life. They wanted it to be that way. So you draw boundary lines. A home has boundary lines. A husband-wife relationship has boundary lines. Church has boundary lines. We try to make boundary lines for our children. And God has boundary lines for us. Like in James 4, He says, if you remember in James chapter 4, what the statement that is made there, in James 4, in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and He jealously desires us. That's all that's saying, that He jealously desires us. And so everything that opposes the call of Christ for you to follow Him, His teachings, you must be willing to forsake and follow. Now, I can take my life and rewind it 30-some-odd years and go all the way back there. Things I started hearing. One thing after another you heard them, you think, oh, no. You struggled over it. You had your days, your ups and your downs, but you struggled through those things and you made decisions that other people thought, you're crazy. But you made decisions not based upon other people's feelings or emotions. You made them based upon what God said to you. And that's what's important. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul expressed his exclusive, this whole exclusive relationship with the Lord. I've espoused you to one. And I'm a little concerned and I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, lest by some means, as a tempter tempted Eve, that also Satan through his subtlety would be able to some means or way to also tempt you. And so if somebody comes to you preaching another Jesus and you hear another gospel, watch out. Beware of it. Because there is another Jesus. You got Baptist, Presbyterian, Assembly of God. You got the Catholic. You got a lot of them out there. And there's a lot of good people out there. They're moral. But that doesn't save them. But the problem is that, you know, it's not about a system as much as it's about a relationship with Jesus. You can't say that enough to people. And so everything that opposes what He has to say has to go. Because you belong to Him and God's not going to allow you. I mean, how many of you when you got married had to change? You had to adapt to the one you married. It goes both ways, doesn't it? It's not one way. I mean, a man might try to make it one way and boot her out or something, but that doesn't work that way. That ends up in chaos and confusion. So Paul's talking about false teaching in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. We go back here again, and this is, see, people think that I'm the one who says all of these things because they want to make it about me, and that's the devil. It's not about me. And so I see what they're trying to do. It's about what God says. In Matthew 10:34, think not I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. A sword here means a division. I've come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's foes are going to be those of his own household. So family comes into play, and that's close relationships. And he that loveth father or mother more, circle the word more, because that's the emphasis, more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Why does he say that? Because if you put them before God, you're going to forsake God, because they can pressure you to do that. And he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake finds it. So we got to lose our life for his sake. Give everything up. That means you might have to, in a situation in a family, that your family becomes, as he says here, your foes. It's so exclusive that anyone that comes between you and him, you wouldn't follow them, you'd follow him. You tell me that's not radical? It is. Are you willing to follow him on his terms? Suppose you had to lose your family. Suppose you had to give up your job or possessions. Luke 14 says that. I had to walk away from my job. I had to walk away from my family. Not my immediate family, but my family, my brothers and sisters. I walked away from all of that. It wasn't easy, but I mean, God gave me the grace to do it. Secondly, this call is radical. See, these are words that the world doesn't like. It's the words that you think of somebody would, people probably call those radical. Probably hear that term sometimes. Well, it's a word that can be used, positive or negative, because we hear of radical error. The radical abortionist people who go out and blow up clinics. That's not right. But then again, there's also radical truth. If anything, John the Baptist was a radical. Moses was a radical. The prophets were a radical. Paul was radical. If you really want to look at the term and the way it's used and how it goes, because, I mean, Jesus commended John the Baptist's ministry. Didn't he? He didn't speak against it. I mean, he spoke highly of that. So, what did John the Baptist do? Repent or perish. Look what he said in Matthew chapter 3. And they were baptized of him and Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "Oh, you generation of what? Vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of God. Bring forth, therefore, fruits that are qualified for repentance." Don't try to think you're going to get on the ground floor here. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. And now," listen, this is how radical it is, "now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire." So an axe has to be laid to the root of the old life. It has to go completely. You can't hold on to it. And that's what I discern in a lot of people's lives over the years, that they're holding on to the world. Holding on to old friends. Holding on to old associates. Holding on to something in the world that is holding them down and weighting them down and keeping them from really following Jesus on his terms. So if you tolerate religion and its traditions, guess what it's going to do? It will corrupt you. Utterly corrupt you. The more you tolerate, the more you accept it, the more you bend towards that, it's going to begin to overthrow you. Because remember in Mark chapter 7, when he began to say something that made the word of God of none effect, what was it that made the word of God of none effect? And I mean, let's take note of that because it's important. And this is in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other things like they do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions." How much of that is in the religious system that they reject the commandment of God to keep a tradition? Now, all I got to say is the word holidays. You take the rest of it. Because they reject the commandments of God. Because they accept paganism. They adopt it into their Christian, unquote, quote, religion. And they tried to Christianize it and make it a good, entertaining time, the festivities and all, when it's really as corrupt can be. And so that's the problem. We don't like anything that's radical. You hear the word extreme right. How about extreme left? Some people can misuse the truth a lot of times and use it against you. And that's why you find it sometimes people say that. But you know, anybody that holds today the point that homosexual is an abomination or that abortion is the killing of the unborn, they are, by a lot of people, looked at as radical. Extreme, aren't they? Is that really extreme to hold that view of life? I don't think it is. But that's what you're called. And so by the same token, a lot of times they call you radical because you choose to follow the Lord and not to allow these other things to interrupt your life or to be a part of your life. You just cast them out. You don't want no part of them. So you separate yourself away from the world and you begin to follow the Lord. And all you are is a Christian. But they don't see it because they've been taught another kind of Christianity. Another kind of Christ, as Paul warns us about. So, I mean, it's considered radical to leave an unscriptural marriage. Somebody says, what's an unscriptural marriage? When somebody's been married and then they divorce and they remarry. You're married. You don't have a right to remarry again. And the Bible tells you about that all through the Bible. God hates divorce. And it's considered radical. And we're considered radical about that. It's considered radical to leave a job that might be something that's involved with a cult or immoral. Being involved in certain things. The early Christians weren't involved in the ways of the world. They weren't involved in the religious system of those ways. It wasn't involved in the political ideas and concepts. They prayed. They obeyed. That's what they did. They lost their lives for that. You make a stand regarding holidays, you're considered radical. I mean, people have accused me of everything. You don't believe in the virgin birth. You don't believe in Christ. You're not a Christian. You're expounding error to people, and you're misleading people. I've heard all of it. Usually people project that on you because that's what they're doing. That's the very thing they're doing. So to make themselves feel good, they project it back on you. But they're deceived. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. And it came to pass, and as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That sounds good. But Jesus came back to him, and he said to him, foxes have holes, and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Not a comfortable lifestyle. And he said unto another, follow me. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thy way and preach the kingdom of God. That's kind of radical, isn't it? Today you would be that way. And another also said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home. And Jesus said unto him, no man puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's radical. Who looked back? Lot's wife. She looked back and judgment came upon her, didn't it? So that's a serious thing for us to look back to the world and its ways. And a lot of people who come along and get into the Lord and begin to hear teaching like this, after a while they stop because they like Lot's wife. Because they don't want to go any further. So they'll find a way. They always find a way. It's very manipulative and it's conniving and wicked. But they find a way to begin to point the finger at something to pull away. Why? Because they don't want to have their hand to the plow and follow Jesus. They want their way and God's way. You can't have both because the way is narrow and it's straight. And few be that find it. That's how radical it is. In Noah's day, only 8 got saved. That's how radical it is. In the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot and his family got out. His wife didn't even make it because you can take a person out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of a person. In the same way with a whole lot of people. You can take them out of the world, bring them into the church. That doesn't mean the world's out of them. They still have an attachment to it. They have an affinity to it. They want to embrace it and be part of it. They want to bring it in. So when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's radical because you have things about oaths. Don't take an oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. They smite you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. The permanency of marriage. I mean, you read things on here in the Sermon on the Mount that just people say, no, that's not for today. That's for the millennium. Oh, really? Well, then the rest of the Bible must be for the millennium, because all those principles are throughout the whole New Testament. It's amazing some of these things that people can say that are so carnal and foolish as far as I'm concerned. And you know what? The cross, taking up a cross and the death of self, is the most radical thing that we'll ever have to face. To lay down your life and to give it all up. I don't think very many people have had that crisis in life. If you need a crisis in life, the one crisis everybody needs is to realize it's the cross and Jesus or it's hell. One way or the other. Because I don't find in the Bible that there's a more than one way. I don't see fence sitters. Jesus said, either you're with me or you're against me. And we try to accommodate people by trying to make it easy. You can be a fence sitter. But I don't see that in the Bible whatsoever. The most radical thing a person can do is give his life for a cause. You know, you can believe in divine healing. But if something were to happen and you to get healed, this world would, they would mark that and scream and holler. But you can send a missionary into Iran. He can take his family and his children. They can all get killed and they are in. Something's wrong, in my opinion. That person certainly should be honored. Don't get me wrong. But what the other person was just believing God and something didn't work out for him and he died. What's the difference between him and the missionary that took his family into a place that was radical and would kill Christians, and they all died for their beliefs, and nobody wants to say anything about it? Something's wrong, isn't it? It certainly is. Because there's an inconsistency in their thinking. Look at all the missionaries that went to China, and rather than going back, they stayed in there and aggressed for it and gave their lives. Their families died. Their children died. They died. They gave everything up for the cause of Christ. The New Testament, Stephen died for what he believed. The Lord stood up for him. And yet if you find somebody today that's that way, that believes those kind of things, lays down his life, you're going to find that people are not going to like it. They begin to criticize that individual. But Romans 12 is very clear to us. From the day that we are saved, we're no longer to walk in my will. I've told you this 1,000 times, that it has to do with God's will, not your will. That's what the cross is about. God's will is the vertical, horizontal is me. And when they cross, when they conflict, there's only one choice you get to make. What is God's will? That's the only choice you get to make. But a lot of people want to mingle them together. They want to make it like it's all vertical. You know, my will is with God. I mean, God, you do what I say. God says, my will is not your will. My ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. Because God thinks totally different than we do. So voluntarily, you lay your will down, you lay your life down, and you make decisions based upon what does the Word say. Like Paul said in the book of Romans, what saith the Scripture? What has happened to people today that are afraid to make that statement about anything? What saith the Scripture? So I don't see that in Scripture, but the principles are there. You can't find smoking in there, about not smoking, but you find the principles of health. Violating and polluting your body. You find that principle, don't you? Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and the person defiles it, God will defile. Is that in the Bible? Then isn't that a principle that should guide my conscience in a way that's right with God? People say, what's wrong with fornicating? What's wrong with two people living together if they love each other? What's wrong with two people having, you know, same-sex marriage? They say all these things because they want to kind of violate the Scriptures and make everything acceptable to man and his feelings and his emotions and his perversion. And so we only have this one choice here, and that is, what does God say? I wonder what a politician would say to the Christian's call. That's just a question I'm asking. I mean, if he really were to hear the call in the day of Jesus, just like he said it, I wonder what he would say. I bet you they would try to probably pass a law and say, that's radical. Avoid it. Yet they wouldn't say anything about Islam and how radical it is. And they've already done that today as far as Christianity is concerned, trying their best to try to, you know, to put the light out. I'll tell you something about that subject. Thirdly, it's absolute. A word we've used a lot. We give our life to Jesus absolutely and totally. As I've said this before, it's a commitment without reservations. And by that I mean we don't reserve any rights. Well, I'll follow you as long as. As long as my children will stay at home, as long as my husband stays with me, as long as my wife stays with me, as long as I got a good job, as long as everything goes my way, I'll follow you. You're not a Christian. You're not even a disciple. There's something amiss with that. So again, he sets the conditions upon which we will serve him. Does he not? And so when we start setting the conditions or start trying to change them, what we do is we begin to say, I don't really want to follow you on your terms. If it gets hard, then you just let go of the plow. But I think when you're plowing a land and it gets a little bit harder, you just hold on a little tighter. And you just bear down a little bit more. And you hold her steady. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to quit. You're not supposed to look back and give up. A lot of times it does get hard. I guess we probably have more testimonies in this church who people found it too hard and too difficult and wanted to give up. I guess we could probably get a lot of amens about that one. Because it's been hard. The things that life has barred your way. We'll talk about that more tonight because a lot of people think that their lot is too heavy. More about that later. Remember the story I told you about the Indian? I'll tell it again because I think it's really relevant to what we're saying here. Because it just got down to the point that this Indian was saved by somebody and he wanted to show his gratitude. So he says, well, Indian will give you Indian's blanket. And then that wasn't enough. And then he said, well, Indian will give you his gun. And then he said, well, Indian will give you, it wasn't enough. He just kept on, Indian will give you his horse. And it wasn't enough. So he wanted to give his blanket, his gun, and his horse, things that were very valuable to him as far as life was concerned. Finally, he came to the conclusion, Indian give you Indian. What does God want? Does he want your blanket, your gun, and your horse? Does God just want your car or your house? Does God just want your clothes or your boots or your garage? Does God just want your money? Or does God want you? Because if God's got you, he's got all those things. And that's what it's all about. It's absolute. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, I think it is. And it tells us very clearly, what, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Too many are trying to give God just a little bit of their life, the 10%ers, rather than 100%. We come to church half-hearted. We read our Bible half-hearted. We live our Christian life daily half-hearted. We're not 100%ers. That's the problem with the church today. It's not 100% into the Lord, following His ways. When you go out to your job, when you go out and do it, it's the Lord. You're to be a light. You're to be salt wherever you go, whatever you do. The opportunities lie all around us to give testimony. You don't have to buttonhole nobody or force nobody. Because if you're living 100%, I guarantee you, with a refund, whatever that might mean, that if you live your life 100%, somebody's going to ask you a question, what is this about you? That's 1 Peter 3:15. They're asking you a question. Now the door's open to answer, isn't it? And all you got to say is, it's Jesus. That's all you got to say. He's changed my life. He's turned my world upside down. He's awakened me. I've given my life totally to Him, to live for Him, to live His life here now as He would live it. So you can't be half-hearted. God doesn't want us to give praise with a half-hearted. He doesn't want us to come to church with a half-heart. They did that in the book of Malachi and He rebuked them. He wants us to give everything to Him absolutely and totally. And if we would begin to do that a little more, we would find that it would change the whole atmosphere of everything that we do. We would find that God would begin to bless us more too. So He's an absolute Savior. In Acts chapter 4, is it, when it says there that there's no other name under heaven whereby you might be saved other than that name, Jesus Christ. You're not saved by a system. You're not saved by a man. You're not saved by philosophy. Politicians can't save you. The world can't save you. The only thing that saves you is Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, you had in the beginning of the church, and all the preaching that was taking place, people getting saved and selling things, coming together and having things as one. There were two people called Ananias and Sapphira. They had sold all that they had in order to join the group And yet they held back part of this. But they came with the intent to deceive people, to put on a mask. We have given it all when they had not given it all. And I look at that as a sense of saying that you say you are 100% committed, but you're not. You're telling a story. You're not as committed as you appear to be or as you want people to think you are. That's hypocrisy. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did, and we know what the end of all of that is. So we'll stop right there. But you start thinking about this, because this is God's mandate to you as an individual, that God requires of you to be his disciple, one who comes along and has a personal relationship with him, who's willing to find his will, to apply it to your life, to obey him at all costs, even the sacrifice of your life. You're willing to do that. And defining this, we just simply say it's exclusive, radical, and absolute so far. There's a few more things to say about it. But that's what it is. And I want you, I'm going to labor on this because I want everybody in this church to understand it and to live it out in their lives that this is our life. This is what God calls us to do. And we don't have a choice of options. We only have one direction we can go in, and that's forward, because the world's behind us and the cross is before us. That's what it's about. You bow your hearts. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to do a deeper work in all of our lives, that you would plow up the hardness of our hearts and the ground that has so picked up the weeds and the debris, and you'd root it out of our lives and cause us, Lord, to be rooted in righteousness and to follow you on your terms completely and absolutely without reservations. In Jesus' name.